Ezekiel chapter 12. And in this first session, we have our running shoes on, as we will all day today in my sessions, because we have to get from chapter 12 through chapter 32. Of course, that won't be exhaustive. In other words, we won't cover everything verse by verse, nor even paragraph by paragraph necessarily. But at the end of it, hopefully we'll have an overview of what God's saying in this part of His Word. So in this session, we want to do chapters 12, 13, and 14 roughly. Although, since I have another session after this, eventually two more sessions after this before the lunch break, and Brother Lee is also, I believe, before lunch, we'll have time to pick up the slack if we don't get through everything we want in one particular session. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, and they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. And we'll stop right there and just sort of take the tenor of this section of Ezekiel. Now, we've already seen much that was wrong with Israel, and the Lord has expressed to us His righteous anger, His wrath against sin. We've seen the holiness and purity of the Lord, and the contrast between the beauty of the Lord. Often the Scripture exhorts us in the Old Testament to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the Lord is glorious and beautiful in that holiness. Now we're going to turn in these chapters from chapter 12 through chapter 32 to a section that is going to be filled with the judgment of the Lord. Now most of it is going to be directed at Israel, proportionately speaking. We look from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 24, and we're going to deal with Israel there and what God has to say against them. Then God turns from Israel to the surrounding nations round about. And this is common to many of the prophets. You can think about Amos does this, Isaiah does this, Jeremiah does this, Zephaniah in Zephaniah 2 does this. And so it's not that God isn't interested in the sin of the other nations and in the evil that's happening in other parts of the world, but there is that principle that 1 Peter 4 sets forth for us, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God starts with His people. And you remember that in the Revelation, that's the order that Revelation follows as well. That the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, comes and evaluates the churches first. And then when He's finished with the churches, then it's time for the Lord's reckoning with the nations and the wrath that is poured out on the nations. Of course, as always, our Lord is never one who doesn't mitigate wrath with mercy. And even though this is a big chunk of the book that has to do with judgment and wrath and punishment that's going to come, just punishment for their sin, we're also going to find out interspersed within it are calls to repentance and demonstrations of the mercy of God. Because as has already been said multiple times this conference by different brethren, and it can't be emphasized enough, our God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the interesting thing we'll see in Ezekiel, even as God is judging one group of people, in this case Israel, it's meant to be a cautionary tale to the nations. It's meant to say to them, now look, you better get your house in order. You're next. And so our God is always one who's taking every opportunity to bring people to salvation. Now, we might look at some of these things, and I'll just advertise in advance that some of the material we'll cover in my sessions is quite graphic. Some of it is graphic in violence and gore. Some of it is graphic in the sensual dissipation, in the description of the kinds of sin of Israel. But you have to understand that serious disease requires serious medicine. I was reading a book not too long ago by a Christian, and he never did define what his malady was, but he was a well-known preacher, and he was having some kind of difficulty that was considered fairly minor, but he was scheduled to go into the hospital for a battery of tests to check this out. So he went to church on Sunday with his wife. They went to Starbucks afterwards. I guess that's the Christian thing to do in some circles. I don't know. But they got a coffee and they kind of strolled casually into the hospital. And suddenly, once they started doing like the first test, they immediately rushed him into all kinds of other things, and it ended up being a multi-week hospital stay, and they found out he had a potentially life-threatening condition that was majorly threatening his vital organs. And so he went from one moment thinking, I'm just fine, I feel okay, maybe a little sick, but not really that bad, to being told, no, you need to be in here with major intervention or you're a dead man. Now, we have to look at these oracles and these pronouncements of judgment in that way. God has to speak this strongly because Israel is at a point, and you'll know when I say Israel, that's a little bit anachronistic, that the nation's been divided. The northern 10 tribes have gone into captivity almost 2 centuries before this. It always, doing math in public is difficult for me. But anyway, it's difficult at any time, but in public it's worse. And God has to say to them, to Israel, you know, you're in such a bad state. I want to tear the masks off. Any veneer you have of righteousness, any facade of being right with God, this is what I have to show you. And he starts out by saying it expressly in verse 2. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house. And that's a reoccurring phrase in the book of Ezekiel. That this is a rebellious house. These aren't people that are right with God. There is treason in their hearts. As we heard, disloyalty to their Creator and Redeemer. And through the prophets, God has been calling them now for centuries. Turn back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. Repent. And they haven't been listening. And so the message keeps getting stronger and stronger. And he tells Ezekiel, you're going to a rebellious house. Look at the description in verse 2. Who have eyes to see and see not, and they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Of course, a lot of people pull scriptures out of context and make them mean what the scripture never intended them to mean. And we have a reminiscent statement made in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah is called and God says to Isaiah, now you're going to go to a people who, you know, their ears are dull of hearing and they're not going to listen to you and their hearts have waxed fat. They didn't have heart calf in those days. You know, the arteries were hardening. No, that wasn't the idea. The idea was they didn't want to submit to the Word of God. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen to it. The New Testament equivalent is what Henry shared last night in 2 Timothy 4. They had itching ears, heaping teachers to themselves. And these were the people that were never satisfied unless it was the message they wanted to hear. And so Isaiah is told, you're going to go and you're going to preach to these people, but on the whole, in the main, not every single person, as we've heard, there was a remnant. But mainly, they're not going to believe what you say. And in similar fashion, Ezekiel is told, this is a rebellious house, they don't listen, and they don't see. Now, why don't they listen and they don't see? Have you ever seen or read anything on Helen Keller? I think it was Patty Duke, the actress. She won an Oscar, I believe, for portraying Helen Keller. And I mean, you watch this depiction of this girl who is deaf and blind, and your heart goes out to her. You think, how could you possibly interact with the world around you like that? How could you communicate? And yet even that deaf and blind girl was brought to learn how to communicate and learn how to live productively. And yet, Israel isn't congenitally deaf or blind. It's not like this is a birth defect and they've never been able to hear and see. This is a willful blindness a willful deafness. And we'll see it ourselves in real time as we go through these chapters, that as they observe what Sam referred to as street theater, as they see Ezekiel acting certain things out, or as they hear the parables he's telling, they don't take the message. They don't consider what it's saying to them. It's not that in every case they don't understand, because sometimes, as we'll see, the parable or the action is followed by an explanation. So, you know, here, I've got your attention, I've gripped your imagination, now this is what that means. And yet, it doesn't affect their behavior. They go home and say, well, that was interesting. Maybe he would have gotten a Golden Globe, but I wouldn't give 2 cents for that message, you know. I mean, it's poor acting, if you ask me. He's no Leonardo DiCaprio and that kind of thing. You know, they just kind of blew it off. And it was because they were a rebellious house. Now, verse 3 says, therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. So, who is the obstinate one here? Who is the one that wants them to continue in unbelief? Who is being obdurate and hard-hearted? It's not the Lord. The Lord is saying, you're going to do this because maybe they'll turn. That's what I'd like to happen, is the implication. But they're a rebellious house. You got to know this isn't going to be easy. Verse 4, he says, then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at evening in their sight as they go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. And I did so as I was commanded. And he goes and he acts out what the Lord has commanded him to do. Now this is a very familiar scene to us, at least in the last few years, from what we've seen by coverage of refugees around the world. People coming out of Syria, for example. And you can imagine, thank God, we haven't seen anything like this in our country's history. I mean, well, I suppose in some places during the Civil War, they would come close and some people were displaced. But with no disrespect to anyone who suffered in the Civil War, but what's been happening in the 20th and 21st centuries dwarfs that by comparison. After World War II, there were millions of displaced people moving around the continent of Europe and even through Asia as well. Millions of people displaced by war, not having a home to go back to, having to flee with the stuff on their back. And even now we can see this in various parts of the world. People are fleeing the economic hardship of Venezuela, for example. And you see these pictures of people coming out with a wheelbarrow with everything they own, or people walking with backpacks, and you can see it in other parts, in Europe and in the Middle East, as we've said. You see this image of people that are having to flee with just the essentials, just a few meager possessions. Now that's not something any of us would aspire to, right? We would hope, I hope I never have that experience. I would, Brother Henry? Yeah, well Henry did, yeah absolutely, Henry did. Yes, exactly. Amen, that's right. Henry's family from Cuba lost everything they had and had to come to America with very, you know, just start over completely and have it very, very difficultly, especially in the early days. So yeah, absolutely. Some of you here may have been through. I'm not trying to discount or paint with a wide brush, but Henry's right. This is very real and it can happen in our unstable world. Now, though we wouldn't want it to happen to us, imagine Ezekiel's doing this and God is saying, now this is what's going to happen to you. Now, you get the sense, even as God describes this in minute detail, do you think that God is mocking them? Do you think God is saying, ha, You've been a rebellious house. You haven't listened to me. You've been obstinate. You've rebelled countless times and shut your ears and your eyes. So this is what you get. And I'm going to laugh when you have to dig through the wall of your house and flee out the back door, so to speak, with just the meager possessions on your back. Is that what's going on here? Absolutely not. God is saying, I'm having you do this, Ezekiel, so they might turn. And you see, God is well aware of what's going to be inflicted upon them. As we see these judgments today, please don't think of God as far off or austere or remote or distanced from the suffering. He is like the master surgeon. Now, as we've heard, not all physicians are created equal. But if you get a good surgeon, and I've had some world-renowned ones and nationally recognized ones in my youth work on me. But if you get a good surgeon, before they ever touch you, in their mind, they already know what they're going to do. They know what kind of scalpel they're going to use to make the first incision, or maybe they don't even use scalpels anymore. I mean, I'm from the dark ages, you know, medically. But, you know, they know the tools they're going to use. They know how deep they're going to go. They know the pathway they're going to go in. There may be some uncertainty as to there could be blockages or impediments to get to where they're going in your body. But they have this mapped out, and they know exactly, or at least they have an idea of exactly what they're going to do to remove cancer from you or to correct some problem within you. They've got a plan. And you've got to think about God this way, that God's saying, now when I send these judgments, it's not like a hand grenade. You know, a hand grenade, as Brother Tim can bear out from his experience, you pull the pin, he was a longtime Army soldier, in case you don't know. Yeah. You take a hand grenade, you pull the pin, you throw it, right? And then what do? Well, you get behind something or get down, you know? Because that hand grenade is a very indiscriminate kind of weapon. I may be trying, and I wouldn't, brother, but I may be trying to hit Brother Ralph. But guess what? If I use a hand grenade, it's very likely I'm going to have collateral damage. I'm going to hit the fleesters by accident. So I wouldn't do that. You're in a very safe place, gentlemen. But but I'm just saying that the weapon, the methodology that the Lord has in disciplining His people is very targeted. That the Lord does not indiscriminately wound. That the Lord is not going in hacking like a butcher. The Lord is not losing it and losing His temper and sort of acting out. This is all moderated and planned out. And yet it was to speak to them of the tremendous severity of their situation and what was going to happen to them. Well, we have to move on. But what He did there was a sign. Now, He goes on to say, verse 14, I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him and all his bands, and I will draw the sword out after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. Again, that reoccurring phrase in the book of Ezekiel, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So this isn't sadism. This isn't the Lord inflicting pain because it gives him some kind of pleasure. No, this is very didactic and purposeful that the Lord is doing this so they know it's the Lord. So that they know this is the consequence of going away from the Lord. Now, there are a lot of people in our world, and we cross paths with them every day, I'm sure, and some of us have them in our families, and we look at them and we say, you know, these people have messed up their lives. They've got all kinds of problems, and the vast majority of their problems, not all, but the majority, are self-inflicted, right, or are the consequences of decisions they've made. Now, I'm not standing aloof from that. I've done things and suffered the consequences and do things and suffer the consequences for them. That's part of being a sinner. That's why we need a Savior, right? Amen. But the problem is that so many people, when they go into some kind of sinful trajectory in their lifestyle, let's say that they're going to go conduct an adulterous affair or something, they're only thinking about that kind of pleasure and that kind of thing they want to do. And they're not foreseeing the consequences of that. And then The Lord, in the event, brings consequences. Maybe that results in venereal disease. Maybe that results in the breakup of their marriage. Maybe that results in their children hating them and not wanting to speak to them again. All kinds of consequences that can go on for years. The problem is, so often people just look at it and say, well, that's life, isn't it? I mean, life's messed up. Or they'll say, well, sure, I made mistakes and I guess I'm suffering from my mistakes. That's closer to the truth, but that's still not it. The real thing is here, because they're estranged from God, because they don't know the Lord, then they have these patterns of thinking and this way that their heart goes that takes them in pathways that are destructive. And you see, the broad way that leads to destruction is, in a sense, paved with destruction. It's not just that destruction is the terminus. Destruction is the end of the road. Of course, spiritually, that's true. Of course, there's hell. There's the lake of fire if people don't repent. But you think about those steps all along the way where they're experiencing what it is to be alienated from God. They're experiencing that if we're alienated from God, if there's something between God and us, namely our sin, that's going to be painful. That's going to hurt. That's bad for us. Because we were designed and built specifically and purposefully created to have a relationship, as we've heard, with our God. And if we don't have that relationship, nothing's going to be right. So here God is letting the consequences of their sin come upon them. Yes, surely. But for the purpose that they know it's the Lord, so that they might return to the Lord and say, Lord, if we hadn't left you, you know, none of this would have happened. You would have kept us from this. You would have protected us. And when our enemies attack us, you would encamp round about us. Now, secondly, the word of the Lord comes to him again in chapter 12, verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling, pardon me, and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, They shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment, that our land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, even the way Ezekiel does something as ordinary as eating, you know, having lunch, that is going to play into his ministry and be part of this enacted parable or this street theater, like Sam called it, that the way he's eating is going to speak to them, and what it's going to say to them is, this is your future. You know how he was eating that Ezekiel bread, not because it was the latest health fad or this was some hidden code of God, how to solve all our body's problems. I mean, it's amazing the lack of hermeneutical sense people have in the evangelical world and the stuff they'll buy because somebody pulls a verse out of context. But, you know, Ezekiel was practically emaciated in his appearance, probably, by eating those famine rations. And now, even the way he's eating, he's shaking. You remember after 9/11, pictures or maybe film of people at Ground Zero? And those people, if you had come up to one and said, you know what, don't worry about it, Peter Luger's, that famous steakhouse, it's open, that's in another borough. We'll take you to, I think it's in Brooklyn, but anyway, we'll take you to that steakhouse. You want to go have a good steak meal? Those people that just got out of the towers, they were like, they didn't know which way to go. I mean, you talk about the phrase shell-shocked. You know, they're coming out of this incredibly arduous, difficult, shocking experience. And that's what Ezekiel's portraying here. This isn't like, oh, the city falls, ho-hum, I guess I'll go have lunch. No, you're sitting there and you're eating and you're petrified. What's going to happen next? And so Ezekiel is trying to, God through Ezekiel, of course, is trying to convey the fear that's going to assail them. Verse 21, the word of the Lord comes to him again. And it says, verse 22, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. Does God read bumper stickers? Well, he's aware of what men say. You know, he's aware of what they say. He's aware of how they think. And here they had this saying that they were saying, they say here in verse, he responds to them in verse 24, there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. Somehow they were having this saying and they were thinking, well, everything's behind us. There's going to be no more trouble. Happy days are here again. It's going to get better and better. And he's saying here, no, they're looking at a vain vision and flattering divination, verse 24. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass, and it shall no longer be prolonged, or shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesies of times that are far off. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Henry brought before us 2 Peter 3, where the scoffers come in their lusts and they say, where is the promise of his coming? And they have that philosophy we call uniformitarianism, where they think everything is uniform. In other words, there's never any kind of intervention in the earth from without. The earth is a closed system. Our world is ours, and there's nobody out there to intervene, or if there is anybody out there, he doesn't intervene. We haven't seen him intervene, so he's never going to intervene. He's never going to come back. But Peter says, you know, they're willingly ignorant of this thing, that God already has intervened in history. God already stepped in the flood with Noah and destroyed the earth one time. And he's going to do it again, but this time with fire. And they had that mindset as well. Well, this isn't going to happen. This is for, you know, a long time to come. It's not going to happen in my day. But he responds, verse 28, thus says the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged anymore, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. And then in chapter 13, he turns his attention particularly to the false prophets, and he's going to rebuke them. He says, the word of the Lord, this is chapter 13, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Now, consider that phrase. He calls them prophets, that's what they would have called themselves, no doubt. But he says they prophesy out of their own hearts. You know, that's a scary thing, isn't it? That it's possible to stand up and say, I'm speaking for the Lord. That's what a prophet does. Whether it is telling the Lord's mind in a given situation or whether it's foretelling, that prophetic sense of telling the future, and the prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament apparently did both. We have instances of them doing both. Anyway, but these people who were claiming to be prophets, they were the ones who were producing it. The message was coming from them. Now, I often think about these preachers in churches that don't have the gospel. There are certain churches and even denominations as a whole that long ago left any kind of biblical moorings they have. And they've left the gospel. And I think about it, I say, and I've never, by the grace of God, had to fellowship or had to attend one of those places on a regular basis. But I say to myself, what in the world do these guys say every week? Or in some cases, it's gals. And, you know, how do they come up with this stuff? And yet they have to be imaginative people because they're inventing it out of their heart. You know, it's much better to be a believer, gifted and given that opportunity by the Lord, because then you can go to God's word and you can say, Lord, put on my heart what you want your people to hear. And you have the parameters of the Bible. You have the scripture to keep you in check from going off in your own ideas, or at least that ought to be what we do. We don't want to lean to our own understanding, right? We want to trust in the Lord with all our heart. But he says, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe unto the foolish shepherds, foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps nor made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Now later in chapter 33, and I think earlier in chapter 3, the Lord has already raised up this concept of the watchman. And he talks about that notion later on in Ezekiel about trying to find a man who would stand in the gap. You know, when you're forming a battle line, you don't want a big hole in your lines. If you have your soldiers, you want them spread out at a certain distance. And again, I'll refer you to Sergeant Stafford for the proper way of doing that. He's done this with men. But you get them at the proper space so that you cover the area, so that if the enemy comes, nobody can sneak through or break through. If you leave an area that's unguarded, if you leave a part of the wall that's open, then you're vulnerable. I've been listening to, I listen to stuff at night to help fall asleep. I've been listening to Herodotus' histories from ancient Greece. And he was talking the other night about the fall of the kingdom of the Lydians under King Croesus in the city of Sardis, which we know from Revelation 3, it was one of the seven church cities. But centuries before Revelation, this King Croesus was there, and Sardis was up on this kind of high mountain type of place with a cliff on one side. And so they had this wall and they had sentries all around every approach to that city except for that one cliff, because they hadn't heard of Alex Honnold, and they couldn't imagine that anybody would scale that sheer rock face and get in that way. So they actually left it unguarded. Alex Honnold is that guy who free climbed El Capitan in Yosemite the other year, in case you're wondering. Guy's a loon, but anyway, never mind. At least I wouldn't do it. You wouldn't catch me up there. But in any case, one of the soldiers who was one of the Persian soldiers saw a man who was one of the guards or one of the soldiers up in the city drop his helmet inadvertently, and he came down this secret way that brought him down to retrieve the helmet, and it was near this steep cliff. So he said, that's the way we can get up. And sure enough, that's what they did. They came up into the city and it was unguarded. And that's the kind of image the Lord has here. He's not directly referring to that. That's my analogy. But the Lord here is saying, you know, it's like that, but there's nobody who's really solidifying the wall. Your prophets are like desert foxes. They kind of appear and disappear. They're not something you can depend on. They're going on their own stomachs and their own desires for things. You've not made up the hedge, he says in verse 5. And verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, says the saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. It's such a sad thing, you know. It's one thing, as we've seen, to have people turn to idols, and that's bad, obviously. To say, you know, in the name of Ra, the sun god, or in the name of Tammuz, or in the name of Baal, or whomever, this is what's going to happen. Well, that's obviously bad. But to say in the name of the truth, the true and living God, this is what's going to happen, and yet it be false and lying divination. Of course, it's something we have all over in our world today in Christendom, don't we? We have so many people that use the name Jesus Christ that will even say the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you look at what they teach, and they teach a false gospel. And they teach what Paul would call in Galatians 1, another Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible. And even Henry touched on how that was a Jewish problem in the New Testament era, that the very idea of Christ, the very idea of a Messiah, a Savior, became an idol. Because it became all about the sort of Savior they expected and wanted and what they wanted to be saved from, not God's true Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very dangerous thing when people say, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord, and yet they're not really speaking in the name of the Lord. He says, verse 7, have you not seen a vain vision, and have you not spoken a lying divination, whereof you say, the Lord saith it, albeit I've not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. Now, we have the statement made in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? We have the wonderful promise of God at the coming of our Savior into the world, when he became incarnate, that he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And I believe it's over 200 times in the Old Testament, in one way or another, that God tells his people, I am with you. You know, you can think about in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. That was something very precious to the remnant who were coming back from the captivity, that the Lord said, I am with you. But what is it when God says, I'm against you? What is it when you have God as your enemy? And already Sam spoke to us about that yesterday. That the defense that they were being called to make and the enemy that the watchman was called to tell them of was not the Babylonians, not the other nations round about. They were secondary causes in one sense. But the real enemy was the Lord. The Lord was coming in judgment. And so many people today, of course, live under the assumption, God is for me. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to have my best life now. You know, that kind of thing. And why does that sell millions of books? Why do people line up in droves? Why is that the largest congregation in America that line up to hear lies and drivel and a man who refuses to speak about sin and judgment and refuses to preach the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do people go in for that? Well, it's because what they assume, it's what they want to hear. I'm okay with God. God likes me. Why wouldn't he like me? Well, maybe because you're a sinner. Maybe because you continually fall short of his glory. Maybe because even when you think you're at your best and you think, oh, I'm doing it right now, that you're all as an unclean thing and all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But they don't see it that way. These prophets thought, hey, we're doing a good work. They started to believe their own lies. And God said, behold, I am against you. Verse 10, because they've seduced my people, again that language of seduction, saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and others daubed it with untempered mortar. Now he uses this image of this wall that's broken down. You can think about Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah especially, about building the walls. And what a wonderful image that is of a man of God coming, or a person, a sister or two, building up something, right? And these prophets would be saying, now we're going to rebuild. Yes, we've suffered some setbacks as a nation, but we're going to rebuild. Well, you know, they have the Better Business Bureau, and they have these groups that you can call and check up on contractors. Do you know why that is? Because some of them don't do a good job. It's a disconcerting thing, isn't it, when you want a wall repaired and at the first rain, your wall melts. That's what Ezekiel's saying here. They say, oh, we've patched it up, it looks great. And maybe to the outward eye, it did look okay. But it wasn't something that would hold. This is like putting a Band-Aid on an artery that's been severed or something. They're patching up something that is a much graver problem. And so the Lord says here, I'm going to break down the wall, verse 14, that you've dabbed with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground. All these things men are building for their security and for their hope before God, and even today saying, look at how we're taking care of the poor. Look at how we're saving the environment. Look at all these wonderful institutions and foundations we're building. And some of these things are done in the name of the Lord. Some of these are done in the name of man. Some of them are purely secular in basis. But whatever it is, if they're trying to build up their security and build up what they ought to have before God by themselves, the Lord's going to come and break it down, just like he did in Ezekiel's time. And so he prophesies against them all the way through verse 16. Now in verse 17, he then turns to the ladies, because they were involved in this here. And they were, we don't know exactly, I consulted several learned commentators on what in the world these ladies were doing You read there about them sewing pillows to the armholes and making kerchiefs upon the head. This was not a fashion statement, okay? These were things that were supposed to be talismanic, and they don't know exactly how it worked, but everybody kind of agrees. Whatever these women were doing to the garments, they said, oh, this will protect you. You know, this is going to protect us from harm. This is going to get the spirits on our side, so to speak. But he says, will you hunt the souls of my people? And soul, the Hebrew word there is very broad. It mainly, think of it as a life or as a person, okay? Basically, not just the incorporeal part of us, the spiritual part of us, but it's the whole person here. Will you save the souls alive who come after you? And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die and to save alive those that should not live? Now, isn't that interesting? Man, in his way of thinking, or in this case, women, in their way of thinking, they want to spare the people that God says, this person needs to die. This person's under judgment. This person is condemned. They're under the curse. And they want to save the person. Sorry, they want to spare that person that God says die. And they want to kill the person that God says save. We've already seen how the Lord sends his angel to put the mark on the ones he's saving, right? Well, they would say, I beg to differ. Those are the people that need to die. Why do they need to die? Well, they don't buy our garments with all our talismans on, so they should die. Isn't that backward and perverse? Well, let me tell you, you can be the most egregious type of sinner today, and the world will applaud you. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus said it, the world loves its own. But a Christian who says we need to get right with God, or in Ezekiel's day, a believer in Yahweh and the Lord, who says we need to repent and turn back to the Lord, they say, kill that person. That doesn't make sense, even from the point of view of the effect on society. But it's how it was. And so God pronounces judgment against them as well. Now, we're out of time, so I'm going to stop there. I'll pick up. We'll summarize verse 14 in my next session.